Join me in turning in your Bibles to the second chapter of Micah's prophecy. And while it is not the case that every aspect of all of God's prophets all of the time have to do with setting forth the law's demands before God's people, it is certainly the case that very frequently that is precisely what God sent the prophets to do, to set the demands of his holy law before those who bore God's name, but who also lived very differently than they should have. And so it is, as we continue to make our way through the prophecy of Micah, we think about how it is that some hard words are spoken here. And yet, by God's grace, these hard words are intended to have a very good effect and purpose in your life and in mine, particularly as we would turn, as we would flee to Christ and to him alone for refuge from the law's condemnation. So please join with me in following along as I read, first of all, from Micah chapter 2. And then we'll be reading a few verses from 2 Peter, as we have paired up 2 Peter with our readings in Micah. Micah chapter 2, beginning with its first verse. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people." And then from 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with its 16th verse. The apostle and intimate friend of Jesus writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall away, but the word of our God stands firm forever." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we draw near to you today to hear your word, to have you speak to us from the sacred pages of Scripture. We thank you for the certainty that as we draw near to your word, we have a certain and sure voice and truth that you would give to us. That even as the prophets of old did not speak of themselves, but in accordance with the leading of your Holy Spirit, so you have also granted to us the witness of the apostles of Jesus, that we might know with a certainty all that he has done for our sake. Lord, we ask even now that you would guide us into truth by your Spirit, that your light would shine upon us, that Jesus, the morning star, might dawn in our hearts, and that we might hold firmly to his work by faith this day and all of our days. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as many of us are very aware, medicine is often not popular with children. Kids get a sniffy nose, they get a cough, a sneeze, a fever, temperature. Their bellies are turned upside down, and so as parents or caregivers, we go to the medicine cabinet, we go to the shelf, the cabinet, we start pulling out the medicine. And we say to the child over whom we have responsibility, why don't you come here? I want to give you this pill. I want to give you this medicine so that you can have relief from your symptoms. And inevitably, what is the first thing that children almost always say? I don't like how it tastes. I don't like the taste of that medicine. And my response almost always is, well, you're lucky. You should have tasted the medicine way back in my day. It was far worse, I can assure you. But that usually doesn't win them over. That argument usually doesn't have much leverage with them. And so they say, but I don't like how it tastes. And so what do we say as parents, as caregivers? We say, you're right. It might be hard to swallow because it doesn't taste very good. But let me assure you that this medicine is for your good. And that's a little bit of what it's like to come before the teaching of God's word in Micah chapter 2 here this morning. Here in Micah chapter 2, there is some hard medicine that we are being called upon to swallow. There is a diagnosis here of our sinful condition that in many ways is quite uncomfortable for us. And our inclination might be like the inclination of God's people of old to say, we don't like how this tastes. And yet what God would call upon us in faith to recognize this morning is that these words are in fact good for each of us. Isn't this precisely what we find here in the 7th verse of Micah chapter 2? Do not my words do good to them who live uprightly? We are being reminded here, even in the midst of these uncomfortable and at times this distasteful medicine that we're being called upon to swallow, that there is good here, good purposes for those who would turn to the living God through the way of provision that he has made through Jesus Christ. And so in faith today, won't you trust that the things we talk about, these hard words would in fact be good words for all who take hold of them through a lively faith in Christ. Now, these words are hard for us. They are at certain moments a distasteful medicine because of how precisely, how insightfully they diagnose our sinful condition. What is said to us here in these verses about what we are like in our sinful condition? The first thing that we find here in this text is that we are corrupted on the inside. We are corrupted on the inside. Listen to what is stated here about those who are spoken of in verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. A subtle reminder that the things that they would do came forth out of the planning in their own hearts. That the things that they did were not accidental, but came forth because they had plotted and planned within themselves. And as soon as opportunity arises, they take that opportunity to commit evil. But it started on the inside. Or again, notice in verse 2. They covet fields and sees them. Coveting is something that begins within our souls. Coveting is something that starts in our hearts. We lay our eyes on something that we desire, and we begin to feel that want. We begin to feel how it is that we are jealous for the prosperity, for the good that someone else experiences. And so we begin to envy and begin to say, oh, I wish I had that for myself. But notice, before we do anything about it, it is something that starts on the inside. And notice what is said a little bit later on, where God says in verse 3 through his prophet, you will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. The pride of their hearts, the self-sufficiency and willfulness was being demonstrated in the way that they were walking, because their sin started on the inside. Everywhere Scripture reminds us, as it diagnoses our sin, is that there's something that is not incidental to us. We are not called sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are first sinners. To have the title sinner laid before us is not simply to speak of our identification in terms of what we do, but to speak of our identity in terms of who we are. Now, there is good in this. It is good for us to realize that we are not walking around in life simply with an external scratch. We have not simply gotten too close to a rose bush and had a little scratch on our arm, but rather to realize that we are walking around with internal bleeding, that in the very depths of who we are, we need God to apply a solution. We need God to apply a medication that would be suitable for what it is that we face as sinners. And so it is good news here to come face to face again with what Scripture everywhere declares, that what we do in our lives is simply the fruit of who we are in our souls, that the root begins within. And yet we rejoice that God provides in Christ a solution even to the depth of our corruption. I think about what we read in our assurance of pardon after we confessed our sin. When in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That is the sufficiency of what God has done in Christ. Not only dealing with our sin and the condemnation of it, but dealing with the root of it, making us new in Christ, granting us freely of his Holy Spirit, so that the one who is in us indeed is more powerful than he who is in the world. And so it is good for us to consider the depth of our corruption, that the corruption of our lives even begins on the inside, because it sets before us the sufficiency of what God has promised and accomplished through Jesus Christ. But notice something else here about what we are like as sinners. As sinners, we are inclined to treat others, even others who with whom we have an intimate relationship, even others within the church itself, we are inclined to treat others as enemies. Notice what is said there in verse 8. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. And he goes on to describe the way in which the people were mistreating one another. And we'll get into more depth in just a moment as to the nature of that mistreatment. But what we find here is that the diagnosis applied to us in our sinful condition is that we mistreat other people, even those with whom we ought to share a bond of love and intimacy. In the opening chapter, we saw that very frightening portrayal of God, a God who was in attack mode, a God who was drawing near to his people, who was descending from his holy and heavenly place, not to come to comfort and to show forth favor, but rather to judge his people. And we notice at the time that the thing that had incited God to do that act of judgment was the fact that they were mishandling his worship. Verse 7 of the opening chapter, for example, speaks about the idols that would be broken to pieces. And so we begin by looking at how it is that God is most displeased when people mishandle his sacred worship. When people would be willful in light of the worship that God commands and say, no, Lord, it doesn't matter what you want. This is how we're going to worship you, because this is what we want. And so this book begins actually with the reality of how seriously God takes the worship of his name. But notice here, it's not only that they have mishandled God's worship, now they are mishandling one another. And they are treating one another with contempt. They are mistreating one another. They are being as enemies towards one another. We might say, well, this has nothing to do with the New Covenant Church. It's not what we see going on in our own congregation, yet we think about warnings that are so similar within the New Testament. The Apostle Paul tells us that we must not bite and devour one another. John, in his first epistle, talks about those who hate their brothers. James, addressing Christians, talks about the things that cause fights and quarrels among you. And all of this terminology reminds us that, yes, it is possible within even the body of Christ for us to look at one another, not in brotherly love, not in terms of mutual affection, but begin to look at each other adversarially. To look at each other in a way that is not filled with love, but rather with conflict. And we know that the way in which Scripture sets before us the call to love each other is to remind us that it is in loving each other that we give verification and we show the truthfulness. We confirm our protests that we, in fact, love God Himself. In 1 John chapter 4, the 19th verse, John says, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And so we know that our protests are our statements that we love God, we love the Lord Jesus, we love the Holy Spirit's guidance and leading in our lives, that is vindicated or falsified by the way in which we would love those around us who are made in God's image and likeness and who along with us are called into God's gracious family. Oh, we are inclined to treat others at times as enemies. But we also see here as we think about this hard medicine, which is good for us, that at times we are defined by greedy self-interest. At times we must admit that we are defined even as Christians, followers of Jesus, as those who are defined by greedy self-interest. Again, the nature of the sin on display here in this second chapter has to do with a greedy and envious self-interest. Again, verse 1. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." Well, what is this iniquity? What is this evil? "At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." Greedy self-interest. Now, oftentimes when we think about how the prophets condemn greed and injustice, many times we are inclined to say, well, this is a lesson for the world. This is a lesson for what takes place outside the walls of the church, where businesses operate, where governments are corrupt, where things are going on and there is an exchange, a financial exchange, where financial transactions are taking place out there. And that's what the prophets are so concerned about. Well, we are not surprised that greed and covetousness and envy would reign out there. But God sends His prophets into the church, into the covenant people, to tell us that there are moments when sometimes these sorts of dynamics raise up even in the corporate life of those who are living in covenant with God. The concern here is for this church, for the church of Christ, not what is going on out there. We think of how it is that Jesus, in revealing hypocrisy of the Pharisees, demonstrated that they were lovers of money. Later on in Peter's second epistle, we're going to see how it is that he condemns false prophets in the church who ministered in the way that they did in order to secure a living, to seek unjust gain from God's people. We think about how it is ultimately the Reformation started, not as a theological movement, but as a movement that began because Martin Luther was concerned about the financial corruption on the part of the Roman Catholic Church. Johann Tetzel running around selling plenary indulgences so that if anyone gave their money, they would release one of their loved ones out of purgatory. And it was a financial concern that he had. It has been said at the present moment that there are certain places on the continent of Africa where the gospel is of such interest to people, where the gospel is making such inroads into society, that a quick way to make an easy buck is to stand on a corner on top of a box and say, "I am a Christian preacher anointed by the Spirit to proclaim Jesus." And that's a sure way to make an easy dollar. And in our own day, we have seen so many of preachers who have lived off of God's people lavishly. Mainline denominations pursuing buildings and bank accounts, taking them from congregations who have courageously stood according to the convictions of Scripture and have left those communions. We have seen organizations that have misused the monies donated to them in Christ's name, so much so that our Congress has seen fit rightly to investigate those abuses. We have seen those who have raised up the call again and again, give money for one dubious building project or another to build great physical empires that they would preside over. And so we know this is an issue in our day as well. Oh, it is important for those who make their living in the gospel, those who preach and teach as a vocation, as part of Christian church staffs, to examine their hearts and make sure that they are doing so not for unjust gain, but for the glory of Christ. It's important for churches to have financial accountability so that that which is given is dispersed for gospel purposes. Even the Apostle Paul, in administering the generous gift given to relieve the concern of the churches in Judea in the time of famine, says we do all things not only to be clean in the sight of God, but also to stand approved in the sight of men. We must not use our financial giving as a tool to manipulate decisions within the church and to have sway based upon how much sway we think we deserve based upon what we give. And as always, we must seek to receive Jesus' blessing, knowing that the one who gives is more blessed than the one who receives. And so there are moments at times we would admit that we are defined by a greedy self-interest. But as we seek to take this hard but good medicine, we also find that there are moments we are prone to bully the weak. Prone to bully the weak. Verse 1, at morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. This is an expression of might makes right. And goes on then to say later on in this chapter, who falls under the prey of these ones who are stealing, those ones who are taking away from other people what belongs to them? Verse 9, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. By speaking of women and their homes, presumably what is in mind here are those who are widowed and therefore vulnerable. And also the very children themselves whose homes are being taken away through foreclosure, if you will, and are now left without a place in which to grow up securely. Oh, how easily those who are weak fall prey to those who are strong. I have had a little garden incident this past week. I don't even think I've had the courage to share this with my family yet. But I really love to garden, and one of the plants that we have grown are echinacea coneflowers. And most of those, you might know them, they're the wonderful open purple daisy-like flowers that have the cone in the middle. Well, in recent years, the hybridizers have done an amazing job of producing other sorts of colors. But because these other colors are new, the plants are pretty expensive, and so they're not always in the budget. And so this year I found in one catalog that there was someone selling a packet of seeds to grow some of these different colors. And so purchased those seeds. Even those seeds were a little more money than your average sort of seed. And I purchased those and put them in the prepared soil that we had and grew them under a grow light. And I was pretty pleased that I think 3 out of the 12 seeds actually germinated and sprouted, and nursed those along and got them to the point here in the spring where it seemed like it was safe to put those little seedlings outside, those little echinacea seedlings that we had taken such care to grow. Well, I put them out there in one place, but there are other flowers that grow that look a little bit similar to them. And sometimes these are flowers that you have to pull out because they get themselves everywhere. And the other day, in my haste, I was running around weeding the little plot where I had planted those seedlings, and I saw something and I said, oh, I can't believe that those black-eyed Susans are getting even in this spot. And I plucked it out and I threw it away, and I realized, wait a second, that was where I had stuck the little echinacea seedling. How easy it is in strength to destroy something that is weak. We might say, well, how might we be inclined in our sin to bully the weak within the church of Jesus Christ? Well, if someone is not present and you talk about them negatively, you are bullying them in their vulnerability through your gossip. Sometimes we sense those who might be timid by nature, and if we go to them with our demands, maybe even demanding that they do more to pull their weight within the church, isn't that, in a sense, a kind of bullying? Moments when we know somebody is indebted to us. We have done something to serve them, and so we leverage that obligation so that they do something that we want them to do. Or when we look at someone within the church who maybe is marginalized, we don't find them, according to our own assessment, to be as popular as the people that we like to hang out with. We marginalize them, we exclude them, and in so doing, bully the weak. Oh, we must be those who do not allow our strength to be an excuse for bullying those who are weak. And then we find here additional hard words, but good words, in realizing that Mike is telling us that in our sin, we are capable of just about anything. We are capable of just about anything. There's a kind of progression in verses 8 and 9. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. And initially here, you get the sense that, you know, you almost can see someone justifying their theft by saying, well, I'm like God's Robin Hood. Somebody is walking by in their lavish robes and they have more than enough for themselves. And so if I, in some fashion, were to take from them in some regard, well, it's like Robin Hood. It's like instead of Occupy Wall Street, it's Occupy Jerusalem. OK, it's redistribution. Because somebody has too much, so you want to take and give it to those who don't. But that's not where this progression ends. It's not only the rich robe that's stripped away, but you drive the women of my people from their homes, probably the widow. You take away my blessing from my children forever. And begin to get this sense that even women and children, in their vulnerability, are subject to the sin that's described. You say, well, how can it get to that point? Well, it's because in our sin, we have to realize, really, we're capable of just about anything. From one vantage point, there is no such thing as a little sin. If we are willing to stare at God's will, to know God's will, to acknowledge God's will in anything, and to willfully set it aside and say, we're going to do our own thing, we're going to go our own way, regardless of what God's will for us is, regardless of His law, we have to realize that in principle, then, that opens up the door to anything. If we're willing to do it anywhere, we're willing to do it ultimately everywhere. And so it is that we must be merciless in even those socially acceptable sins that we see in our lives. Those things where we say, well, you know, it's perfection is divine, but to be human is to be flawed and erred. And so we just come to accept those things, those unkind words, those unkind attitudes, those moments when we don't treat each other as we ought. We come, as it were, to accept them and say, well, that's just how it is. There's not going to be any change. We have to realize that if we're willing to accept any sin as God's people, there is a danger that every sort of sin is going to enter in, even as someone might, as it were, you know, that person who knocks on your door wanting to sell you the vacuum cleaner, wanting to sell you lawn service, wanting to clean your gutters, whatever it is, and you go to close the door, you say no thank you, and the foot gets stuck in the door, and they continue to hold on to you and to talk to you. Well, sooner or later, they're going to find themselves inside your home because you haven't shut them out entirely. And so it is here that Micah reminds us, God's hard but good words remind us that if we're willing to live at peace with any sort of sin in our lives, we have to realize an open door, a clear path An unguarded gate has been established behind our defenses of sanctification, and we will be capable of just about anything. And then we also see here in these hard but good words that in our sin, we are dismissive of straight talk about sin's consequences. Dismissive of straight talk about sin's consequences. Verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. They are adamant. They are standing firm and saying, this is not what will happen to us. Micah, you're wrong. God is not stepping down from the threshold of his holy temple to draw near to us, to chastise us. May it not be so, Micah. You are wrong. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? They are taking up mottos that would say, God is not like this. God does not care as much as you say, Micah, about holiness. God is not so firm as you would say, Micah, about his abiding law. God is not like you are representing him, Micah. You are wrong, and we are right. Micah says in verse 11, well, here's what kind of people, prophets, my people will listen to. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. Someone who comes only speaking of prosperity, only speaking about things that are good and pleasurable. That's what God's people in this instance want to hear. And so we have to realize that at times in our sin, we are very dismissive of exactly the sort of message that we are hearing today. We don't want to listen to such hard words. Sometimes we are willing to show how we don't want to listen by going elsewhere where there only would be easy, palatable words spoken. And here, as we think about Micah speaking not only about the audience, but also the speaker themselves, we realize that it's a lot easier for me or for anyone who proclaims God's word to also accentuate the positive, to only give us, as it were, candy instead of medicine. And yet that is part of who we are in our sin. Dismissive. Saying God's not really as holy as the scripture declares him to be. God is really not so concerned as everywhere the Bible portrays him as being. No, we want to refashion God after our own imagination. We want to make him according to our own standards rather than heeding what he is really like as he reveals himself in scripture. And then the final thing we find about ourselves and our sin here is that we are subject to God's reckoning and recompense of our deeds. God does reckon all of our deeds. Verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. Kind of sends willies up your spine, doesn't it? To think about that what you are considering in the stillness of the night, as you stare into the darkness above you, God is entirely aware of every thought that flits across your mind. Everything that you settle your attention upon, God is fully aware of it. He reckons all that you do. He reckons all that you think. He reckons with all that you feel. Nothing is hidden in all creation from God. And yet not only does God reckon everything that we do, he also will recompense all that is done that is contrary to his will. Do you notice here in verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity. And in response in verse 3, what does God say? I am planning disaster. There's a kind of equivalency here. They are planning what it is that they will do with their energy and power and strength. God says, I'm going to plan in your regard what I will do with my energy, power, and strength. Or a little bit later on, when we find in verse 8, lately my people has risen up like an enemy. And then God, using the same language in verse 10, says, rise up and go away. There is an equivalency. God will recompense these misdeeds. There is nothing in all creation that will go unjudged. There is no wrong that God will not ultimately right. Every act of rebellion, every disobedience, God will render unto it that which it rightly deserves. And yet we say, well then, what good can be taken from these words? What good can be taken from these words? Micah tells us, are not these words good? Are not my words good to those whose ways are upright? What good can come from this hard and distasteful medicine? It is good to know your true condition. It is good to know your true plight. It is good to have God's light shine through the darkness of your ignorance and mine, so that we would not live in self-deception, but to know who we really are, to see ourselves aptly and rightly. It is good for us to know really who we are. It is good for us to know that God reckons with and will recompense all of our misdeeds, to realize that we cannot simply sit back and say, well, it's no big deal. The things that I've done, the things that I've said, the thoughts that I've had in my mind. It is good to know, in fact, it dignifies the human condition to know that everything we do has eternal significance, has everlasting consequence in the sight and judgments of Almighty God. And yet this hard medicine, these hard words will ultimately do good to each of us today. In thinking about our true condition and knowing that God reckons it accurately, as we would flee to Jesus and to Him alone for our hope and for our salvation. As we'll see next Sunday, God no sooner sets forth these hard words before His people than He delights to also set before them a good shepherd. One who would gather the remnant of His people and shepherd them, provide for them with grace and mercy forevermore. There is such a good shepherd as we turn to Him today, and His name is Jesus. And these words will be good for you, hard though they might be, as we all avail ourselves of the grace of God that is found through the precious blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus, our Redeemer. Please join me in prayer. Lord, once again, we would ask that we would not receive your grace in vain, but having had the good news of Christ repeatedly laid before us here today, we ask that we would take hold of it with the hands of faith. Our hands are empty as we come to you, Lord, no good works to offer. No acts done in righteousness that would compel you to love us. Our hands are empty. Fill them, we pray. Fill them with heavenly mercy. Fill them with perfect salvation. Fill them with everlasting hope, as all these things are found in Jesus. Help us always to flee to Him, to find in Him the refuge that we need, the power that we require, that we might live more and more for your glory. And strengthen us now, Lord God, as we rejoice to have such a precious shepherd over us, to lead us in gentleness and love all of our days. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn 496, Kind and Merciful God, We Have Sinned. Thank you. We who know the power of God's pardon and peace rejoice to be dismissed from this service of worship with this pronouncement of God's blessing secured for us, even in spite of our sin, through the work of Jesus. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may this God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace be with you all.